God is perfect in all of his ways. I was just listening to that last song that Chris led us in and considering that, letting that ruminate in my heart and my mind. And I think that's really important for us to grab hold of as we enter into this text here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that God is perfect in all of his ways. Not some of his ways. All. Everybody say all. All of his ways. Y'all agree with that today? Yeah, our God is perfect in all of his ways. And so as we enter into a text that is difficult, like 1 Timothy chapter 6, as you will see, it is important that we have agreement on this presupposition that God is perfect in all of his ways. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 6 and let us read God's word and ask for his help to rightly divide it today. This is what 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2 says. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. Would you pray with me? God, I just ask simply this morning, what we know not, you would teach us. What we are not, you would make us. And what we have not, you would give us kindly. Lord, would you make us more like Jesus today? Would you help us, oh God, to understand your word, to rightly divide it and apply it? Lord, we know that your word is empowered by the Holy Spirit can change a life. Lord, would you change us today? Would you help us, oh God, to think about the issue of honor and to walk faithfully with you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Winston Churchill, anybody heard that name before? All right, everybody heard of Winston Churchill. He is a recognizable name for leadership, right? His leadership is admired for many reasons. I mean, you could go down the list, right? For me, I admire his leadership because of his unyielding conviction against opposing forces. Churchill, because of his convictions, would submit his feet in the ground in the face of whatever was in front of him. Even if that meant he or his country, England, would stand alone against whatever opposition existed. Historically, we know that Churchill, he recognized long before World War II the dangers encroaching from Hitler and his regime. He rightly understood Hitler to be a tremendous threat to the tenuous relationship of European peace that was won after World War I. While others in his own government viewed Churchill before World War II as a nuisance for his consistent speeches and the articles he was writing about how Germany was gaining strength and power in the region. He was giving these warnings. And his own people regarded him as a nuisance. Churchill had convictions. He stood strong, speaking powerful truth. And of course, we know historically he was proven right. 1939, the Nazis invaded Poland. Shortly thereafter, England was at war, and as Prime Minister, Churchill led his nation to stand against the Axis alliance. And England did much of this largely alone, without the help of America or some other countries. During that time, England suffered the Blitzkrieg attack, which was 57 straight days of bombing primarily on London, the key city of England. And Remarkably, though, under his leadership, the people and the soldiers of this country did not falter in their morale, did not falter in their resolve, but grew even more resolute in their need to oppose these forces at work. Now, a few months after the Blitzkrieg attack and the invasion of England was repelled, something happened that I think is very peculiar and interesting to me, and I'm just going to share that with you, okay? Churchill, after getting through this attack and repelling it, he goes and he visits a school, and he speaks to a student body. Of all the people in a wartime context you would speak to, like for a president, you don't necessarily think, go to a school and talk to a student body. But this is what Churchill does, and he gives a speech that included this famous quote, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never." What do you think's next? Never. "In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense." Strength of conviction, a conviction of honor in the face of opposition, would lead England through dire times and ultimately into victory. Now, we as believers, as Christians, I'm going to argue today, we must grab hold of this kind of convictional drive that looks in the face of opposition and holds fast to honor. Because honor comes from somewhere, as we'll see in the text. We need to hold fast to convictional drive, especially when we rightly understand the hazards that we face have greater eternal consequences. The things, the normal hazards you face as a believer, is far more consequential than merely a world at war. Have you thought about this? Eternal consequence. Eternity is on the line. In the face of that kind of opposition, we have to be convictional people. Because convictions will either steal your spine or your knees will grow weak. Now, what does this have to do with our text this morning? Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I believe, highlights conviction. It provides purpose for navigating opposition. It provides the least in the world, slaves, with the most honor, the most regard, and commands honor to be the convictions of our heart that is Holy Spirit empowered and gospel driven. If you want to make much, in short, if you want to make much of the name of God, despite your context and Grace Bible Church, do you want to make much of the name of God? Say it with your chest. Yes. Then convictional honor must be clung to from every soul in this room. What we will learn from the text this morning, our big idea for today, if you will, is this, that honor is a fruit of gospel transformation. Honor is a fruit of gospel transformation that ensures that the name of God and the gospel message will not be reviled but adorned. That God's name and the message we proclaim will not be reviled but adorned. The three things that we'll pay attention to from the text today is how convictional honor is gospel-driven, how it tears down the things that need to be torn down, and lastly, how God uses convictional honor to change people. So look with me first at 1 Timothy. We're going to go back chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 17. This is what it says. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full what? Acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. Any of sinners in attendance today? Us. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. This is what Paul's saying. This saying, this confessional statement is trustworthy. Like we can trust God did this. And not only that, but it should be fully accepted by every believer in this world that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. What a precious declaration here in chapter 1. Not only that, Paul makes it personal. Look at it. It says, of whom I am the foremost. Or another way to say that is Paul says, I'm the worst. I'm the most wicked. And he saved me. Why? He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are the lost, who were to believe in him for eternal life. Now, why would Jesus do all this? Why would God do all this? Why should we trust and accept this confession? What is the purpose? Here it is in verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be what? Honor. Y'all see it? Honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why go back to chapter 1? Verses stick into chapter 6. Well, if you didn't know there's this thread for us to pull with respect to honor. Throughout 1 Timothy, Paul, at 5 different points in this letter, draws out this exhortation of honor that he roots in the gospel itself. He begins to thread the theme of honor through this letter here in the first chapter, and in 15 through 17, he gives us the confessional statement, right? A confession of the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners, and specifically, Jesus saved Paul as an example to others to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now, why did he do this? Well, so that we, in return, would honor and glorify our God forever. That's those couple of verses. That's where the thread of honor begins. It's in the gospel itself. Honor, friends, is what we cannot help to do in response to our own salvation. It's an act of worship that's born out of our personal change in position. Think about it. What is your position before you were saved by Christ? Where do you stand before a holy God apart from Jesus? Let me use some biblical language for you. Now, don't throw anything at me. This is what the Bible says. Not necessarily me, but I will stand on it. This is what it says. Before Christ, friends, this is your position. Enemy. Dead in sin. Hostile. Evil. Wicked. In bondage. Children of wrath. What about if our position changes? What does the Bible say about your new position in Christ Jesus? Set free. Peace between God and you, made by the work of Jesus. One of my favorite ones here, righteous ones. Not your own righteousness, but his applied to you. Righteous ones, adopted, beloved, 1 John, dearly loved ones. Man, what a contrast. between dead in sin and alive in Christ, when we understand clearly our sin state apart from Christ and what Jesus has done, we cannot help but to give honor to our very Lord. Amen? Like, we must. It's non-negotiable. It's not an option. The principle of honor is rooted and driven by the gospel message itself. And it's personal for each of us who stand in Christ today, because he's done that in you. And so what comes out of your heart must be honor. And it'll come out in ways that makes no sense to this world. And that's okay. All right, it's all right to be weird. Right? The principle of honor is rooted and driven by the gospel ourselves. Consider our Lord Jesus, everlasting Son of God, who humbled himself, was a servant, was shamed, beaten, spit on, murdered, killed, died, buried, and in the resurrection exchanges that shame and your shame for honor. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he despises shame and endured the cross. That Jesus went to the cross and took your shame upon himself, which you deserve, and exchanged it for his honor. And the honor that falls upon your head belongs to him, just like the righteousness of Christ that falls upon your head belonged to him. You didn't deserve it, but you got it. What will you do with it is the question, I think, today. What a ultimate role reversal, right? From shamed to honorable. And think about the Apostle Paul, murderer, terrorist, zealot. Sin caused shame to abound in his life. He was humbled by Jesus on the road to Damascus, then restored and saved by Jesus, and then used to testify to the honor won by Christ himself. We too have moved from shame to honor. So if the principle of honor is rooted and driven from the gospel, then honor must be a conviction of our souls. This conviction, friends, it will change the very way you view and interact with people. Because suddenly you realize that convictional honor always moves past the person you're dealing with. Maybe the unhonorable person you're dealing with. And it rests upon the one who is deserving of all honor. Who is? Sunday school answer? Jesus. Jesus himself. We cannot separate or negotiate this reality. And if we are in agreement here, then what God will use your convictional honor to do is to tear down the things that need to be torn down. Things like slavery, as a very real example here from the text. Sin institutions will be torn down when a conviction of honor is what's driving us. Because it's not just our name that's on the line. It is his name, as we represent him in this world, right? So let's look now at chapter 6, verse 1, and grab hold of this. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, let all, everybody say all. Let all, who's the all? Everyone under a yoke. As a what? Bondservant, or this comes from the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Bondservant, slave. Does it look a little different at different times in history? Sure. Is it all evil and wicked? Yes. Let me just be abundantly clear. Slavery is wicked and evil, period. My daughter's been saying this new thing, clock it. Have y'all heard this? She does it with a lot of sass, though. I wish she was here. She would do it for all of you, I promise. It'd be great. Slavery is wicked and evil. So, think about that. Verse 1, let all who are under this yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Do y'all feel the natural tension here? Like, have some feelings about what this verse is saying? It's okay to have some feelings about it, but whose ways are perfect? God's ways, right? He's perfect in all of his ways. We agreed on that in the beginning. So here we are in the hard text now where we have natural feelings come up when we read things like this. Like, you're asking a slave to regard your own master as worthy of honor. And mind you, specifically in this verse, we're talking about unbelieving masters. More difficult people, I would imagine. Well, what's on the line? Continue reading. So that the name of God and the teaching or the gospel message may not be reviled. So what's on the line? Whose name? God's name. So yeah, we can feel things as we read texts like this, but to wade into this chapter, I think to interpret it rightly, we need some contextual help, right? We want some contextual help from all of God's word so that we can think rightly about what we're reading that we often have natural feelings about. And it's okay to have feelings, but it's not okay to not bring them into submission to the rest of what God's word is. So for some contextual help, we're going to ask the question, what is being said, what is not being said, and who is what being said to? Sound good? Do a little Bible study time. Here we go. So what is not being said? Nowhere in this verse is this text condoning the institution of slavery. Nowhere. The Bible itself as a whole does not condone the institution of slavery. In fact, in this same letter, if you go back to chapter 1 and look, start in verse 8, this is what it says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Good kids, bad kids. What do y'all think? Bad kids, right? Striking your own parents. Like, can't conceptualize that. Paul is drawing attention to it. For murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God in which I have entrusted. So what is Paul saying? Enslavers, among many other evil institutions or people who have committed themselves to evil, will come under judgment from the law itself. Like, those brothers and sisters are going to stand before the Lord and give an account for enslaving people. What a terrifying day. So the Bible is not condoning this institution at all. It's condemning enslavers. We do not see the institution, to use the whole of the biblical data, we don't see the institution of slavery in creation, do we? Before sin enters the world, do we see it? No. What do we see? Well, we see marriage, we see work, we see manhood, we see womanhood. Slavery, however, is a reality of a world post-fall. And so the Bible, yeah, it teaches on slavery, how to navigate it in post-fall reality. Just like divorce, as an example of this. In Matthew 19, Jesus is approached by religious leaders who ask him about divorce. And Jesus goes back to the beginning. He says, from creation, from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce wasn't a thing. It's not God's idea. That was your idea. In fact, he says, Moses gave the certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. Does that say there's a good thing going on for why divorce came into creation? No, an evil thing's going on. So in the same, if we apply that same logic here with respect to the institution of slavery, we would say emphatically, no, it's not found in creation. It's not God's idea. It's born out of evil hearts. And so this is a helpful backdrop for us to understand what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is most concerned about. And what is he most concerned with? Look at the text. I would summarize it this way. He is most concerned with your Christian witness, so that the name of God and the teaching would not be reviled. What he's most concerned with is your Christian witness. So rather than a crusade for the abolition of slavery here in the Greco-Roman Empire, Paul opted for a more indirect approach. And I believe confident that over time, the power of the gospel would transform society from within. See Romans 1:16, Galatians 3:28, Philemon 16. And man, has it much of society and its views on matters like this been transformed by the gospel with time? Does more need to be transformed? Yes. But man, what has the gospel been doing in this country over the course of time and others? That said, I also want to tell you contextually, Paul encourages slaves to pursue freedom if the opportunity presents itself in 1 Corinthians 7:21. So contextually, we need the waters to wade into this topic well. Contextually, first, slavery is not condoned. Secondly, Paul encouraged elsewhere for slaves to pursue freedom if able. And third, lastly, that the greatest, most eternally consequential matter for us to be concerned with is our Christian witness expressed through convictional honor. Now, who then is Paul talking to about these things? Who's he talking to? Y'all can talk when I'm here. It's all right. I'll wait. Who's he talking to? Look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves. He's talking to Christian slaves. Very really. He ultimately is talking to us today, but at this time, in this place, when this letter is written, he's addressing real people in a real place. The real place is the church in Ephesus. And the real people that were in this church included slaves. He says, all who are under a yoke. It's widely believed by scholars today, theologians, that the early church in Ephesus had a high population of slaves. It's a huge demographic for the church. It's kind of like, let's do an exercise, y'all. Right? If you have ever been a part of or are currently in the military, raise your hand. Would we count the hands raised as a high population in this church? Yeah. The other two service, even more hands, right? Like Grace Bible Church, military is a demographic that is larger in this church. Well, why would that be so? What's out your front doors? Fort Hood, right? Of course, or whatever it's called. I don't remember. It changes every few years. Whatever the name of the great place is. Yeah. What's outside the church in Ephesus' doors? Well, it's a port town with the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Lots of pagan sexual practice. Most slaves in this time and this place are conquered and then forced to participate in sexual activity and worship to false gods. Would we count that as an evil thing? Oh, yeah. So what has the gospel done in the lives of these slaves in Ephesus? Their position from property and sexually exploited has been reversed in the church, where the gospel has changed their hearts. There's no partiality with God. And so from marginalized, oppressed, and discarded they have now become honored in the body of Christ. Roles reverse within the household of faith. And so here, Paul is saying, like, don't. What's most concerned for your roles as they've been reversed in the church is for you to hold fast to a faithful Christian witness. Well, how do you do that if you're enslaved? Well, this is how you do it. You regard, meaning you place. So the one who's placer actually has the authority in this idea here, right? So the slave believer who's been given honor from Christ, who has now a greater standing than their enslaver, unbelieving boss, if you want to call it that, is called to place honor on them because they don't have it. What a role reversal. Why? So that the name of God and our teaching would not be reviled. What an incredible call. It is through honor how God often tears down the things that must be torn down. How does he do it? Well, he uses honor extended to the unhonorable to teach the unhonorable about himself. And like A.W. Tozer once said, the most important thing about you is what you know about him. And so here again, to teach them about himself, he uses honor. That's what the phrase "so that" tells us in verse 1. It gives us the purpose that the name of God and the message of the gospel will not be reviled if you convictionally cling to honor. Titus 2, 9 through 10 says it this way. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and our Savior. Adorn. Adorn is the very opposite of revile, meaning God will use your convictional honor extended to the unhonorable to move someone from enslaver and reviler to freedom giver and adorner. He will use your honor in this way. He is the leader of this on the dance floor with us. But it requires that we trust in his purposes and his pace, which is often frustrating, right? But I will say this, what we control is our witness. And don't sleep on an effective Christian witness, friends, because God will use your effective Christian witness in mighty ways to tear institutions down, to change the hearts of wicked people around you. That might be in your family, that might be in your workplace, that might be wherever. But God will use your witness in radical ways to change hearts. Convictional honor tears down the things that need to be torn down, but it is also used by God to change people and their mindsets. Look at verse 2. It says this, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. This is what Paul says to Timothy directly at the end. Teach and urge these things to the people in the church, right? It is here in verse 2 where Brian Chappell, one of your pastor's old seminary professors, said the real rub had developed in Ephesus. Another way to say that is verse 2 tells us there's drama going on in the church. That's messing with the church. And so we need to address it. That's why Paul's addressing what he's addressing. Here's the drama. Mutual brotherhood of slave and master had led to an attitude of disrespect. Meaning, let me say it this way. A master and a servant or a slave, both saved, both in the church, in this mutual now brotherhood where before there was this, now there is equality in the church, has led to an attitude of disrespect. So this is the rub. This is what's being addressed here. In relating to believing masters, Christian slaves are told not to look down on them. Now, this is really important that we understand, because it appears to me in the text that the slave is painted in the text as the stronger Christian, as the strong believer, and the master as the weaker Christian. Why would I draw that conclusion? Because here in the text it says that they must not be disrespect, must not withhold honor, is another way to say that. Need to place honor. Why? On the ground that they are brothers, meaning like it's a help to your master brother to honor them in this way, knowing that ultimately these people are called to repent, right? And to change. Remember who's heard this letter read all the way through in the church. Do y'all know how this is how it kind of went down in the first century? So you go to church, you're in a house. One of the apostles has written a letter. They come to you and they read it. And you're just there, you're just sitting. They read the whole thing to you. There wasn't chapter numbers and verses back in the first century. They read the whole thing, y'all. So who heard chapter 1? All of them, right? But the people who had enslaved other people heard chapter 1. And then who hears chapter 6? The enslaved people. They're all hearing this together. And the point of it all is to increase unity in the body of Christ. But unity cannot be attained, it cannot be testified in this world unless we are willing to die to self. And what's being asked specifically of the enslaved in this moment and part of the text is that they would die to their self with an attitude that might be poor. What's asked to die of the enslaver in chapter 1 is a whole industry and a whole way of life they've been holding it a part of this whole time. It's quite large what's being asked of both groups of people, but context helps us. But for the slave, and I think there's a lot of application for us in this to close, we must not be disrespectful or dishonoring to those who are appointed over us or those who are over us, period. It's like if you were to have the attitude of, who are you to give me orders in the army, right? Or, what, are you going to fire me? I just re-enlist for 4 years. Not happening. All right, Paul exhorts them and then ultimately us to not to resort to such a kind of mindset. Kent Hughes rightly said, it is this kind of attitude that plagues Christian organizations, churches, and the mission field. This brooding, disrespectful, egalitarian lethargy brings great disgrace to Jesus. And there's no place in the Christian employee's life for subtle insubordination toward his employer, or for cleverly concealed contempt or mocking humor about his or her superiors. What Paul does here is he turns the argument around. Slaves ought to serve well all the better because their masters were their brothers, which means that they were to regard one another, slave and master, with honor and love. What's on the line? Again, it's the spread of the gospel. And divorced from convictional honor, your great commission task will be greatly hindered. We could say it plainly this way. What the Bible values most in these contexts is the enhancement and elevation of relationships in the church. The unity and peace of household with slaves and masters would testify to this world about the reality of Christ. Here's another way to say that. When the world sees unity and harmony in the household of God, it will testify to them about the reality of Christ. That means people with real differences are unified by Jesus. Like, I don't know about y'all, but I probably wouldn't naturally go to a potluck with y'all if not for Jesus, right? And so Brick and Patty Brown, right, I'll head over to their house and we'll have some guns, shooting, skeet in the air, fishing in the river, and eating barbecue. Praise God. But I wouldn't have met Brick and Patty Brown back in 2015 any other way but through Jesus himself. And when unity and harmony is in the church, is witnessed by the world, it can't make sense to them. It's like noticeably different. Like, why do you have that? Y'all have nothing in common except the most important thing to have in common, right? Who is Jesus. And this is the same for the context of slavery and master, or slave and master, in the church in Ephesus. If there's harmony between them and the church, oh, the loss that could be reached with this dynamic unity. When your shame is replaced with honor as you have come to Jesus, and then your ethic of honor is extended to others, it cannot help but to change the people around you. This verse exposes that servitude to the Lord and faithful service to one another is at the heart of the Christian calling. Consider these contexts: marriage, servitude. Family life, servitude. Parenting. And all the moms said, amen, right? Fathers too. We carry the luggage to the hotel. That's servitude. Parenting is servitude. The workplace, servitude. Convictional honor will ensure that your Christian servitude is faithful in every context, and God will use every context of your life to change people if you hold fast to this conviction of honor. Servitude in the upside-down kingdom of God is the definition of reversal. A slave's service in this kingdom should be rendered from a position of strength and nobility and honor, not weakness or futility. Otherwise, Christ's example of honor and servitude would have been meaningless. And we would dare not say that, would we? So friends, honor is a fruit of gospel transformation that ensures the name of God and the gospel message will not be reviled but adorned. For consider the words of Jesus. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that also you should do, just as I have done for you. But whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Grace Bible Church, grab hold of this conviction of honor and let it drive you as it is rooted in the gospel itself. And what God will do with you in this simple means of honoring people and ultimately our God, in whatever context of your life, is he will definitely do above and beyond what you could have asked of him or imagined him to do with it. Ordinary faithfulness is what God calls you to. And this is one obedient act of ordinary faithfulness. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy, God. Thank you for helping us to know you. You are perfect in all of your ways. Help us to trust you in every way. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.